Scripture reading is from the book of John, chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things?"
We're going to be considering an individual that's mentioned in the scriptures named Nicodemus. Of course, you notice the scripture reading, Nicodemus is referred to. Nicodemus is a very fascinating individual. There's a number of things we're going to note about Nicodemus, and particularly kind of focus from the standpoint or view it from the perspective of his spiritual development. As we began to think about Nicodemus a little bit from the scriptures, there are three references that are found in the Gospel of John regarding Nicodemus. The first one is when he approaches Jesus by night to talk to him. And that's found in the scripture reading in the third chapter of John, verses 1 through 21. You continue the reading from where we left off in verse 10. There's more things that are stated on that occasion. But the gist of the event is described here in those first few verses. The second occasion is when Jesus identity and character was debated. And I want to take just a moment to turn over there to the seventh chapter of John. There was a great deal of controversy about who Jesus was amongst the people around about. And this is an interesting context, and Nicodemus is mentioned as related to this idea of these varying views and concepts about Jesus. I want to pick up the reading there in verse 40. "Therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, 'Truly this is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was?' So there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, 'Why have you not brought him?' And the officers said, 'No man ever spoke like this man.' Then the Pharisees answered them, 'Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed.' Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, 'Does our law judge a man before he hears him and knows what he is doing?' They answered and said to him, 'Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has risen out of Galilee.' And everyone went on to his own house. So you have this discussion that takes place, the discussion among the people trying to figure out who Jesus is. They viewed him from different perspectives. Some of them talked about truly the prophet of God. He is the Christ. Of course, then the Pharisees rejected this, denying it, to point out he came from Galilee. He was known as a Galilean. And so no good thing came out of Galilee. So they then looked at Jesus disparagingly. And at this point in time, Nicodemus is mentioned. And Nicodemus at least says forth this idea, why are we going to judge this without investigating it? Is this right? Is this appropriate? So he spoke up, at least in favor of the idea of giving an opportunity to look at the situation regarding Jesus a little bit more carefully. The last incident was after Jesus' death. When you turn over to the 19th chapter of John, we see that when Jesus died upon the cross, that he's going to be taken down, preparation made for burying him. And it's in this situation and context then that we see Nicodemus once again referred to. We begin with verse 38. "And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who also first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and alloys, about 100 pounds. And then they took the body of Jesus, bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. And now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had been laid. And there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. So you have Nicodemus mentioned on these three occasions. And interestingly enough, in the first instance, in the third chapter, it refers to him coming by night to Jesus. And then the other two occasions, when Nicodemus is referred to, it's identified, he's identified more specifically by that one who came by night to Jesus. And so with that in mind, let's think a little bit about Nicodemus and what information we have about him. First of all, we find that he was a Pharisee. In the third chapter of John, in verse 1, he's referred to as a Pharisee. The Pharisees are an interesting group, a sect there among the Jews. We find some things referred to and mentioned about them. We see that they're very strict in the way in which they approach their following the Lord, at least from the standpoint outwardly. We find that there was this disposition upon their part that they wanted to pursue and do what they perceived to be correct, and were very strict in that observance. When you turn to the Philippians, the third chapter, and I'm using Philippians chapter 3 because Paul himself, as Saul, the persecutor of the church, was one who was a Pharisee, and he notes then about these various ways in which he could point to the flesh and said if there was anything that would make one profitable in the flesh, he certainly had all of the credentials. And so he's describing this, and among those things that are stated, we find in verse 5, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. So when you look at this idea of a Pharisee, Paul had been a Pharisee, and he said it was a very strict sect concerning the law. I mean, you could not find anyone who followed or at least expressed the idea of adhering to the law more stringently than the Pharisees. We find something else about then Nicodemus. He was a teacher. In the 10th verse of that third chapter in the scripture reading, it refers to him as a teacher of the law. Again, I want to turn our attention to some things we find out about this idea of teaching. And those who were in a position to be able to teach should have been qualified to teach and understand the law and then communicate that to others, present it to others. In Matthew chapter 23, you have Jesus giving a scathing rebuke of the Pharisees and the scribes. And I want to just note this because there's something that's stated here. And sometimes the Pharisees are used in a way that people talk about us today or people today, and they point to individuals and say that they're pharisaical or they're like the Pharisees. And so in pointing out the Pharisees, well, they're very strict and stringent. And they note this about the idea of the Pharisees, and certainly we find the Pharisees were hypocrites, many of them. Jesus denounced them, pointed out the hypocrisy. He noted the wrongful behavior where they would then insist others doing things that they themselves refused to do, and so that was that hypocrisy attached to it. But also there's something else said about the Pharisees that the Lord set forth, and that's found in these verses, beginning in the first verse of the 23rd chapter. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sat in Moses' seat." Now, to sit in Moses' seat is to be in a position of teaching and instruction. Moses was the great lawgiver. So here's the Mosaic Law, and here are those that are teaching and communicating that law, instructing others in the law. Now, notice verse 3. "Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do." See, Jesus wasn't saying that what the Pharisees had to say, you ignore and reject. If they were teaching what Moses taught, you are to adhere to that. You're to follow that. And so the information that's set forth is such that here's the teaching of the law and the instructions that are given, and you are to honor that. You are to abide by it. He goes on then, of course, contrasts that in verse 3 with to observe, but do not do according to their works, for they say and they do not. That was the hypocrisy of it. Not that what was taught was wrong. In many instances, we certainly recognize the Pharisees also in their teaching bound traditions of men. But where they taught as it related to the Mosaic law, one was to abide by that. When we note, therefore, he was a teacher, he was also a ruler. And by ruler, he was a member of the Sanhedrin Council. Many translations, most of your translations talk about a council. They have reference to the council in various instances when they were doing certain things. This group of individuals who were the Jewish leaders and rulers, the elders, and they would meet to make certain legislative decisions and determinations. They also met as a judicial body from a standpoint of then looking at somebody and ascertaining whether or not they're following the Mosaic law correctly, the Jews being brought before them. There are these occasions in which you read about the Sanhedrin Council when they would be involved in such activities. In the third chapter, again, of John, in verse 1, we find that Nicodemus was one of these rulers. He was, therefore, one of the people that sat on the Sanhedrin Council. That's the understanding that's presented there. The seventh verse also notes the idea of being a ruler. When you go to the seventh chapter of John, and I want to just turn over to these verses in order to kind of see these council, the nature of the council, and referencing to these events associated with it. And so in John, the seventh chapter, I want to pick up the reading there in verse 48. And notice with me the statement, "Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him?" And so here's the rulers of the Pharisees, going back to this occasion and an account of where you have Nicodemus speaking on this occasion. And notice then he says here, the rulers, the Pharisees believe in him, but this crowd that does not know the law, he is accursed. And Nicodemus, who came to Jesus tonight, being one of them, said to them, and that's when he goes ahead and what defense he does offer on this occasion is noted. But he said he was one of them, he's one of the rulers. And then, over in Acts, the 23rd chapter, there's some other places we could turn to, but Acts chapter 23 is particularly noteworthy because the council and meeting is comprised of various ones in the areas of being rulers. And among those would be Pharisees and Sadducees, who were acknowledged as being part of those that sat on this particular council. In the 23rd chapter, we have Paul brought before the council. And I just want to read with you a few verses, beginning in verse 6. "And when Paul perceived that one part was Sadducees and another other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee.'" Now, just stopping here, this is what we found when we turned over to Philippians 3rd chapter. When he, if he had put any confidence in the flesh, he would have done so based upon his own particular behaviors, his lineage, his activities associated with all that he did. He noted that he was a Pharisee. Now he's mentioning in the presence of these others, had been a Pharisee, had come and among the Jews, had been a Pharisee, that strict sect. He is noting all these particulars about the situation. Now he acknowledges before the Sanhedrin Council, before these rulers, these ones that are in leadership positions in this council, he states then, having seen that there are Sadducees and Pharisees amongst them, noted that he was a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. "Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." Of course, he acknowledged the resurrection of the dead because he referred to Jesus having been raised from the dead. So he makes that observation, just makes the point. He believes in the resurrection. And there's a difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees that is noted here in this context. And when he said this, in verse 7, when he said this, there was a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And so here, when he made this point here in this council, when he said he's being judged because of the resurrection of the dead, that he affirmed the truthfulness of that proposition, then there became then disagreement within the assembly, because you had the Pharisees who believed in resurrection, then contrasted with that with the Sadducees who deny the resurrection. So he's a ruler in the Sanhedrin Council. So he's a very important, prominent individual in all these ways. He's also wealthy. He's a wealthy individual. In the 19th chapter, going back to verses 38 and 39, when Jesus is being prepared to be buried, when you have Joseph of Arimathea being referred to, he's identified as being wealthy. Nicodemus has also brought these various items in order to make the preparation to bury Jesus, and he brought that from his own personal riches, wealth that he had, to be able to do this and to make the preparation to be able to accomplish this, he had to have money. And so we find then that that was a situation where involved with Nicodemus, that we could conclude that he had money as well. So he's very prominent, a very important individual within the scheme of the Jewish faith in all these various areas, and one who did have material, was materially blessed. And John, the 12th chapter, and there in verses 3 and following, I want to back up here for just a moment to look at this idea of the wealth attached to this and noticing these various things that he brought. There's this account then of these oils and different things that would be amongst them and the expensiveness of them. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil, a spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" I only make this reference in order to show that these items would not be inexpensive. There would be recognized with this certain things that would be done, and so individuals who could afford to do that had to have wealth themselves. We think about in Isaiah 53 and verse 9, talking about that Jesus would die with the criminals, but he would be buried amongst the rich, that's the contrast drawn, that here Joseph of Arimathea made available his own tomb, which had never been used. And the location was also very close to where he had died, in order to hasten the time that he would be buried before the time beginning of the Sabbath day. And these things being noted. In Matthew 27, 57 through 60, it's just a referencing of the same idea of the time of Jesus having died and the things that then took place. Nicodemus is not mentioned in the context here, but only again to underscore the idea of what was done on his behalf. And those individuals who did it, both Joseph and Nicodemus, we would conclude from that, Joseph being acknowledged as wealthy and Nicodemus obviously being one of great material blessings and wealth and riches. So his spiritual development. So I want to kind of go through this. We've already talked then about who Nicodemus is, the referencing of the places where Nicodemus is specifically identified. And so I want to think about the spiritual development. He believed in Jesus but did not act. You notice we go back and think about the third chapter, verses 1 through 10. You have where he comes to Jesus. He's curious. He's interested. He knows certain things. And among the things that he recognizes that he must be from God, because nobody could do the things that he did, the signs that he did, without having come from God. So Nicodemus recognized that immediately. He understood that concept. And so he makes that point. In verse 2, just to reinforce that, then this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So he acknowledged that God had to be with him. He couldn't have done these miracles, these signs, these wonders that he wrought without that being the case. So he believed in Jesus in that sense, in that way. He acknowledged it. You drop down to verse 16. There's Jesus in speaking and things being talked about in this context. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life." So here, the referencing of the idea of who Jesus is, what Jesus came to do and accomplish, and what's needful on the part of man. And here, so it states that you have to believe. Of course, there was within this same instructions that were given, Jesus talking about being born again. He began to lay the groundwork about the need for one to be born again. And Nicodemus didn't comprehend that idea. Of course, he was thinking physical, not spiritual. And so when he asked, "How can one go back into their mother's womb? Can you be born again?" You know, natural birth of a physical nature. You know, the child is born, comes into this world. Can one re-enter their mother's womb? And of course, Jesus went on and talked about it from the standpoint of that which is spiritual, born of the water and of the Spirit. So Jesus is instructing. He also rebuked Nicodemus for, "You should be a teacher. You're a teacher, and you don't understand these things. How can you instruct others if you don't understand these principles and understand these points that are being made as it relates to being born again?" And so when we think about being born again, then we can turn to other verses of Scripture that note what's going to be taking place, what Jesus then sets forth. And this idea of he didn't act, Nicodemus had this belief, but notice he was one who continued then, after that point, not identifying himself with Jesus. He continued then to distance himself, at least to that time frame. He didn't interact with Jesus. He was not known as one who believed in Jesus. And so we find the failure to act. As we think about it from a standpoint then of us today, and thinking about this idea of being born again, we can look at some other verses of Scripture that reinforce what is necessitated, required, in order to be born again. What does it mean to be born of the Spirit, of water and of the Spirit? When you turn over to 1 Peter, the first chapter, and there in verse 18, there's this idea of being redeemed and the nature of how we're redeemed, the manner and way in which we're redeemed. Verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Stopping right there for a moment, remember Nicodemus came to Jesus and says, we know you have to be from God. You can't do the things that you're doing without God being with you. So he recognized that. So we go along and we see that Jesus is explaining to Nicodemus certain spiritual ideas and concepts. And the purpose of his coming is ultimately noted, and he dies upon the cross. So we're redeemed, not with these material things, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, that lamb without blemish and without spot. For he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth to the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Having been born again, now coming right, we're going to be seeing all these things, being redeemed, talking about certain aspects associated with what was foreordained, predestined was the plan. The plan was Jesus Christ coming and dying upon that cross, coming to this world, being robed in the flesh, doing those particular things that were necessitated in his proclamation of truth, going through all that he endured, culminating in the death upon the cross of Calvary. And so it's described here, the blood that he shed on that occasion. It talks about these things. It says, you have been purified, your souls in obeying the truth of the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. Verse 23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. He describes in this idea that which being born again of that truth that's been given, the word that's been given. Born again is that spiritual rebirth. To reinforce this idea, the ultimate concept of how one is born of the water and the Spirit through obeying the truth that has been given, one thinks about the third chapter, verse 21, where it describes that the like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of clean conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Jesus was teaching Nicodemus about certain matters having to do with that which was the spiritual realm and being spiritually reborn. And so we talk about being born again. That's a proper biblical description and what we find in God's Word. But how that's done is where the denominations get off. They fail to understand and appreciate that to be born again requires one to humbly submit to the Lord, that truth which has been given, to not just acknowledge Jesus Christ, but then to act upon that by being baptized in Christ for the remission of one's sins. Nicodemus believed, but at that point in time did not act. Let's think about the fact that he defended Jesus, but did not confess. When you go back to the seventh chapter, we've already referred to John chapter 7 and read those verses, so we'll not reread them. But just be reminded at this point in the study of what took place. There was a disagreement among the people, or they were wondering about Jesus. They made comments about him, and that among the things that were being stated, that truly this has to be the one that was to come. They were aware of these things that he was doing, so they were impressed with these matters. Then you have the leaders, the Pharisees, the others that were in positions of rule, and they said and discounted this, and they noted that does any of those ones, the Pharisees answering, or do any of the rulers or the Pharisees believe in him in verse 48? So if they don't believe in him, then that must not be something that you ought to sanction or embrace. That can't possibly be correct, because we haven't accepted him, we don't acknowledge him. And so then we have the defense, and again the defense is noted here when in verse 50, Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man before he It hears him and knows what he is doing. So he set forth this premise and principle, and he appealed to the law. You have to investigate. You have to look at it. Can you make a judgment without first looking into it and seeing what's going on and evaluating it properly and correctly? So he defended Jesus, but notice he did not confess. You know, even up to this particular point. He simply kind of in an anonymous way, and by anonymous, I'm not saying they didn't know who he was. They knew he was Nicodemus. He spoke up. He was in their midst. There was that individual who said something on this occasion. When they're denouncing those who were trying to accept and understand Jesus as being this one that would be coming from God, and they wanted to deny that, then they made this appeal, and the appeal had to do with those individuals of the leadership and those that were in positions of prominence. We're not accepting him. And so Nicodemus spoke, but the anonymous element of it was that he did not identify himself as a believer in these very ideas that were being presented by the crowd, by the Jews amongst them, by the common man who saw in Jesus that purity and sincerity and the things he was doing was recognized as somebody that had to be of God. Nicodemus already himself had concluded that, had he not, when you go to the third chapter? And yet he did not confess that. You think about in John 9 and verse 22, going a little bit further in this book of John, we note an occasion in which Jesus had healed a blind man. He did so at the point in time by taking some clay and placing it upon his eyes, telling him to go and wash. When he washed, he then was able to see. So he hadn't seen Jesus at this point in time. Now, this was before. He's now looking for Jesus. He's desirous of seeing Jesus. He acknowledges Jesus. Of course, this great miracle that had been wrought. So he couldn't deny it, and he certainly was appreciative of it. And he recognized the one who did it had to be, again, from God. So he is in this situation and position. The parents are brought before the council. They're being questioned about this. And in verse 22, his parents said, when they were asked about this, about they certainly could acknowledge that he was blind from birth, that this was an exceptional event that transpired, that this one had to have a miracle that occurred upon him. And so in verse 22, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Now, what that meant to be put out of the synagogue, there were grave consequences to that. The things that would follow after a result of being put out of the synagogue would affect a Jew greatly. So one would be disconnected from the other Jews, ostracized. It could have then not just the fact of social interaction, but there was the consequences then of trying to have a livelihood or to be able to deal with the other Jews in these various ways. It was something that would cause a great deal of challenges for the person who had been put out of the synagogue and then be shunned by the other Jews. So the parents were unwilling to acknowledge certain things themselves. They said, he's of age, you go ask him. They feared being put out of synagogue to confess Jesus' name, to acknowledge him. You know, I submit to you that you see instances of that type of thing taking place where people are concerned about the ramifications from a physical standpoint as opposed to acknowledging the Lord and confessing him and being willing to then accept the consequences of that, because we see the benefit far outweighs any physical consequence or situation in this life for that eternal life that's made available through Jesus Christ and what he does for us. And anything that we have to suffer and overcome and endure in this life is well worth it to serve the Lord faithfully and to acknowledge him. Over in the 12th chapter of John, there was another occasion in which there were those who believed but refused to confess. Now, in this particular instance, we find the reason why is given. And noting what's described here, we find that among these rulers, there were those who believed. There in verse 42, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Remember, losing their position, their place of prominence. They would be shunned by the others, socially ostracized. Financial problems might come upon them as a result of their dealings in the marketplace and other ways in which that could be affecting them. In verse 43, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Here were some of these individuals who refused to confess because they wanted the praise of men more than the praise of God. They desired the accolades of individuals, the pats on the back, rather than to recognize that God approves of their conduct and behavior by doing these rightful things. And they were fearful of their position and place. Now, Nicodemus was a cautious individual. We certainly have this condemnation noted here in this instance with these particular rulers. I don't believe that Nicodemus quite went that far. I don't believe Nicodemus, as we kind of look at this, there's going to be some other things that sort of help us appreciate that Nicodemus is going to take the next step and needs to do so, like any and everybody would, who's in the same predicament of Nicodemus. But Nicodemus being cautious and wanting to investigate about Jesus, wanting to look and see what Jesus is doing, talking to Jesus, he went by night because he didn't want anybody to be made aware of the fact that he was seeking out Jesus for information like this. He defends Jesus, but yet at this point refuses to confess him. And so we then come to the next point. He acknowledged Jesus by his actions. This journey that he's taken, the development spiritually that we see, was one that had the belief without the confession, and now by his actions he's willing to acknowledge Jesus and that he's a follower of Jesus. In the 19th chapter, verse 39, going back to that occasion where he's there present, he's there with Joseph of Arimathea, he's preparing Jesus for burial. Joseph of Arimathea kind of follows along the same line, doesn't he? He's referred to as a disciple, but one that was so secretly. He was not yet openly going to be a follower of the Lord. Nicodemus would fall in that same situation. That didn't make their circumstance right. It simply points out what they were before. Individuals who believed but would not act and would not acknowledge. And now by their actions, they're acknowledging the Lord. They're acknowledging that here was one that they recognized who he truly was. And therefore they were going about the task of openly taking him. Joseph of Arimathea asking for the body of Jesus. Pilate gave him the body, and he, along with Nicodemus, made the preparations and then buried Jesus' body. We think about this, and here's the application for us. You know, what as we look at our lives, I don't think that we follow quite the same course, but we don't have the same situation that Nicodemus necessarily had. Some people of the world do. Some people are fearful that to acknowledge Jesus is going to ostracize them from those individuals they want to be a part of, the people they want to hang around with and interact with. And so to acknowledge Jesus would put them in a predicament in which they would no longer have some of the friends and interactions that they previously had. Instead of taking a stand for what is right, they choose a course of action to maintain their position, to maintain their situation, their friendships, or maybe they're in a position of prominence and they come to a realization that Jesus and who he truly is. And again, they, like these rulers of that are found here in John chapter 12, they see that Jesus is truly who he claimed to be, but they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. And so we can kind of look at these individuals, we can kind of talk about situations, maybe among individuals of the denominations that come to a realization of what they need to do and fail to do it because they want to maintain their position within the denomination. We can look at all kinds of things like that, but I'm more desirous of us thinking about our own predicament, to think about our own situation. Where do we fall in the context of these things that we're describing? Well, I believe in Jesus. So do we obey him? Are we prepared to do his will in our life? First, to be baptized for the remission of our sins in order to be born again. Having done that, are we serving him and following him and adhering to his will? Do we come to this point in Matthew 10:32? Jesus said, whoever confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. Verse 33 goes on and says, whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. That's not just verbal, incidentally, in Matthew 10:32 and 33. It's by our actions. We can deny Jesus by our actions. So, well, you know, here we are together. We've assembled. Aren't we very publicly acknowledging Jesus in our life? Well, yeah, I'd say that's true. People see we do this. But what about in the workplace or some other setting or some other situation? Are we prepared to stand up and acknowledge the Lord and defend the Lord and his teaching? Are we prepared to do what's right in the context of these things that transpire on our everyday lives and our everyday walk and our situations that come up? Are we prepared to acknowledge him and adhere to his will? You know, I think that becomes the real danger. It's not when we're all together. Every single one of us here are very ready and prepared to say, yes, I believe in the Lord Jesus, and we're going to do what's right. So when we get out individually, and as we go about the things we do in our neighborhoods, in the workplace, in a social setting, do we stand for the Lord and are prepared to defend what's right and to truly be a light unto the world around about us when these things arise and when these situations occur? Do we freely acknowledge that He's Lord of our lives in everything as we go about the things we do in our lives? Nicodemus went through this spiritual development. We need to acknowledge Him by our actions. Acts 2, verse 37 through 42, we're familiar with those verses. We'll kind of close with that, but noting the idea of what's required. Certainly when they asked, what shall we do, they were told to be baptized. They were instructed to be baptized for the remission of their sins. We see that 3,000 on that occasion were baptized, and then they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking bread, and prayers. So we are going to continue to do what's right, the worshipful activities, and also the service that we render before the Lord. And that's what's required of us. We need to have the disposition of heart that we're going to stand for what's right throughout the various situations that occur in our lives because we want to serve our Lord faithfully and we want to make heaven our eternal abode. Where do you stand this very evening in your relationship to the Lord? Are you fully committed and serving Him faithfully and been humbly obedient in every way? If not, we encourage and invite you to do what you need to do to get right, either to be like the 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, being baptized for remission of sins, or you're in a situation in your life where you've gone away from serving the Lord as you should, and you need to rededicate yourself to serving Him and glorifying Him through the way in which you live. And if you've sinned in some way and you need the prayers of the congregation, we certainly offer you this opportunity, the Lord's invitation to get right, so we can stand sanctified, justified, in a safe condition. Any way that you're subject to His call, won't you please come as together we stand and sing.